The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, to critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our study this morning at Genesis 10. We're in the analysis of verses 15 through 20. Pick up around page 20 of our notes, probably. The local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment with this academic setting that's established for believers to fulfill the rebound and maturity adjustment in regards to their life so that they can glorify God to the maximum and claim for themselves maximum inheritance on behalf of the person of Jesus Christ. And in this vein, obviously, it demands that we are in fellowship, that we have the truth of Bible doctrine as our focus. In regards to our studies, those combinations, God the Holy Spirit, Bible doctrine, is that which provides for us a clear insight in regards to God's plan and provides for us the sphere of spiritual advancement and application of Bible doctrine otherwise, so that we can indeed fulfill God's plan in this manner. So as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with the normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for yet another opportunity to study the truth of your word. We thank you for the positive volition in this geographical location, this local church, and their assembly again this morning so that we can glorify you, honor you in true worship, and therefore be the proper witness regards to any who perceive or see us regards to our own lives. All this via God the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in this section of chapter 10, in the Hamitic genealogy, following the Ethiopian and Egyptian clans via Cush and Mitzrayim, we now have the genealogy of the 11 sons of Canaan, which you can change that number on your notes if you want. 13 belongs to Joktan. Usually there's somebody to let me know whenever I've messed up, but not this time, maybe. Or you grace me out. Here, obviously, Canaan, as we know from the previous chapter here in Genesis, is the son from the incestuous relationship of Ham with his mother. But yet, he is not deprived in regards to the universal blessing that God has provided through the Noahic covenant. The matter of procreation and filling the earth in this matter. This points to the fact that God's blessing or God's word is held true no matter to what area or to whom it may apply in this respect. So here we have Canaan's sons, rereading verses 15 through 20 here. And Canaan became the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth. Sidon and Heth are the only two of the list that are here given to us by their proper names. The remaining here in the list are referred to in regards to the peoples that were fathered by the particular son in view. Verses 16 and following, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite. Verse 18, and the Arvadite, and the Zamorite, and the Hamathite. The I-T-E endings show the plural of the families, the Em in the Hebrew. And afterward, the families of Canaanite were spread abroad. Verse 19 is territory, as we're given the boundaries here of their occupation. The Canaanite extended from Sidon as you go toward Gerar as far as Gaza, as you go toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and Zeboim as far as Lasha. Verse 20, these are the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, by their nations. The firstborn here in the list, Sidon, is the name of a well-known Phoenician city that's located in Lebanon, some 28 miles south of Beirut. Point 4, page 20 of your notes, it was the dominant Phoenician city until Tyre gained preeminence around the 11th century. 5, its dominance is noted in the Old Testament by the phrase Great Sidon, as it's referred to in Joshua 11:8 and 19:28. 6, it is mentioned along Tyre in the New Testament, in similar, not far from location on the coastal region of the Mediterranean in this area, in Mark 3:8, Luke 6:17. 7, Heth is mentioned second in the list, and he is connected with the Hittites. One and the same, if you will. 8, the sons of Heth are noticed 12 times, as that phrase is mentioned in the Old Testament. And the Hittites, in that category of reference, some 48 times. 9, 21 times the name occurs in the enumeration of races in Syria and Canaan, akin to the early inhabitants of Chaldea and Babylon, the Hittites, and their association in that respect. So 10, since 2000 A.D., this population is known from monumental records to have been partly Semitic and partly Mongolic. The inner marrying other tribes obviously would not be avoided, and you have an admixture, as has been throughout history, in regards to race, languages, etc. 11, the same mixed race is represented by the Hittite records recently discovered in Cappadocia and Pontus, Turkey. 12, the intermarrying among these clans is seen in Ezekiel 16:3, which we've already looked at. 13, the Jebusite, next in the list, appear among the pre-Israelite inhabitants of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was previously known as Salem before it was given the name Jerusalem. And they are among others of these Canaanite clan pre-occupants before God sent the conquest generation in to occupy it on behalf of God with respect to Israel's state for the Hebrews. Genesis 15:21, Exodus 3, verses 8 and 17, chapter 13, verse 5, etc. As they are there, they will be displaced. God is the one in charge of establishing boundaries. He causes nations to rise. He causes them to fall. The conquest generation is a great example of God doing that, utilizing his tools, the Hebrews, the Jews, in order to do it. Many of these, obviously, had SDA trends in regards to their particular clans and races that were extremely despicable, and part of the overthrowing of these particular nations, clans, is overruling the SDA trends in view. Here, obviously, we look at the Canaanite clan, which has already been depicted as being extremely, if you will, twisted, is a term you can use, in regards to their sin nature. We note that them, and obviously too, the Egyptians are all from the line of Ham in this regards, and they all, in a certain aspect, carry on the genetic STA trend of their father Ham, Mizraim, etc. So we have them otherwise preoccupying the territory, God coming in and overruling and having some of them literally wiped off the map in regards to peoples when Israel was obedient to do so, and reassigning the territory to whom he chose, to whom he wills. So the Jebusite are among those. 14, according to Ezekiel 16:3, the Amorite were instrumental in founding Jerusalem, founding Salem as a urban site. 15, the Amorite were scattered throughout Israel's hill country on either side of the Jordan. 16, at the time of Jacob, they are found in Shechem, in Genesis 48:22. At the time of Moses, in Transjordan, from the Arnon River to Mount Hermon, Deuteronomy 3:8. And from the wilderness to the Jordan, Judges 11:22. Be another parenthesis there, semicolon. At the time of Joshua, in five towns of Judah, another parenthesis. And in the next generation, in three towns, Judges 1:35. So 17 in the Judges, the era, they also appear in Gilead. Gilead, Judges 10:8. 18, the next in line where we left off last class, the Girgashite were another component in the pre-Israelite population of Palestine. 19, the name appears in the Old Testament only in lists, combined together with others, such as in Genesis 15:21. The list, verse 19, Kenite, Kenizzite, the Kadmonite, verse 20, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Raphim, 21, the Amorite, the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. Deuteronomy 7:1. And then the Lord your God shall bring you into the land where you are entering to possess it. God clears the way. And you shall clear away many nations before you to overthrow them. The Hittites and Girgashites, the Amorites and Canaanites, and the Perizzites and Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. So while these may be somewhat insignificant in numbers compared to some of the other, they are still considered nations because they establish a society with boundaries, defense, economics, other aspects associated with the nation. Deuteronomy 7:1, Joshua 3:19. I doubt that will happen. try 24:11. And you crossed the Jordan, came to Jericho, and the citizens of Jericho fought against you, and the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, thus I gave them into your hand. Often these would form coalitions to try to defend themselves, allying with one another. First Chronicles 1:14. There in the list of the genealogy parallel. Jebusites, Amorites, Girgashites. Again, all these listings. Nehemiah 9:8. And you find his heart faithful before you and did make a covenant with him to give the land, him the land of the Canaanite or the Hittite, Amorite, Perizzite, Jebusite, Girgashite, give to his descendants, and you have fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous. Regards to Abrahamic covenant. 20, they may be connected to the New Testament, what is referred to, and it could be of any three of these translations, Gadarenes or Gerasenes or Gergesenes. Gergesenes, obviously, from the Girgashite. Matthew 8:28. An opportunity for Christ to apply authority over demons, and when he had come to the other side of the country of the Gadarenes, that could be a reference to the clan itself of the Girgashites. Mark 5:1, probably parallel. They came to the other side of the sea into the country of the Gerasenes. The difference of spellings. And then Luke 8:26 and 37. They sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. So that puts us in the general vicinity of the area, obviously, that we're looking at geographically. Verse 37. And all the people of the country of the Gerasenes, the surrounding district, asked them to depart from them. For they were gripped with great fear, and he got into a boat and returned. Just because he exorcised demons from a guy and put it in their pigs, and he's going to ruin our economy, get rid of him. 21, the Hivite, next on the list, may be an alternate spelling for Horite, as is referred to in Genesis 36:22. That in turn may be related to the Hurrians, an important people in Upper Mesopotamia. Genesis 36:22. The Horites mentioned there, and the sons of Lotan were Hori, the Horites, and Heman, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. In the line of Esau. 22, Mitanni is the kingdom of the Hurrians. 23, the Arkite and the Sinite. Their reference only appear here and in our parallel chronology in 1 Chronicles 1:15, genealogy. 24, the Arkite may be connected with the place named Arkot or Irkata in the Armana letters, a town in Phoenician territory, again maintaining the geographical vicinity, about 11 miles north of modern Tripoli in Lebanon. 25, the Sinite are another northern Canaanite people, and their home may be identified with the city-state of Sianu. These, 26, were seldom self-governing, being controlled by the Ugarit, the Hittites, and the Assyrians. The Arvadite are the inhabitants of Arvad, a city in Phoenicia, and are associated with Tyre in Ezekiel 27:8-11. Ezekiel 27:8, the inhabitants of Sidon and Arvad were your rowers. Noting sea merchants again. Your wise men, O Tyre, were aboard. They were your pilots, the captains, if you will. In verse 11, the sons of Arvad and your army were on your walls all around, and the Gamadim were in your towers. They had your shields on your wall all around. They perfected your beauty. 28, Arvad is about 95 miles north of Beirut, present-day Beirut. 29, like Tyre, it was an island city situated about 2 miles off the coast. The Zamorite were located about 12 miles south of Arvad, same general area. 31, the Hamathite are inhabitants of modern Hamah, the ancient Syrian city on the Orontes River. 32, it marked the northernmost boundary of the land of Canaan, the upper end, if you will, of Canaan. At Numbers 34:8, you shall draw the line from Mount Hor to the Leboth Hamath. The termination of the border shall be at Zadad. In regards to the portioning of Canaan, the Mediterranean, the coastline, the west, and north to Mount Hor. Previous verses. At Joshua 13:5. Here Canaan divided among the tribes of Israel. Verse 4, to the south, all the land of the Canaanite, Merah, that belongs to the Sidonians, as far as Aphek, to the border of the Amorite, and the land of Gebelite, and all the Lebanon, toward the east, from Balgad below Mount Hermon, as far as Lebo Hamath, the Hamathites. And then 1 Kings 8:65. So Solomon observed the feast at that time, and all Israel with him, a great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt, north to south, for the Lord our God, for 7 days, seven more days, even 14 days. 33, all three peoples in verses 18a are also mentioned in name here, and the parallel, 1 Chronicles 1:16. 34, the phrase, were spread abroad. And afterwards, the families of the Canaanite were spread abroad. The phrase was spread abroad as simply the word futz in the Hebrew. Looks to the punitive judgment that led to the dispersion from Babel recorded in Genesis 11:1 and following. Before all these people became their individual nations by name, there was a rebellion against God. That rebellion is known as Operation Tower of Babel, which follows chapter 10 and chapter 11, in which all these peoples, these tribes, these families, determine under influence of Nimrod to congregate together and unite as a one peoples. And they disregarded, disobeyed God in regards to procreating and filling all the earth, which meant they were to spread out and occupy the real estate available all over the place. And in turn, originated the first attempt of a one world religious political environment. And God came in and judged them accordingly, whereas they all spoke one language and gave them different tongues so that they could not proceed working with one another in unity in this respect, and then spread out. So we're spread abroad, almost by force, by very strong influence. So 35 and verse 19, then we had the borders of the land of Canaan that stretched from Sidon in the north along the north-south seacoast highway of Mediterranean that connected Egypt with Mesopotamia. The border extends south to Gaza, same as our modern Gaza, and from there extended east or southeast to Sodom and Gomorrah, which is the Dead Sea area. Then Admah and Zeboim as far as the mysterious Lasha, which we don't know where that's located at exactly. Back east. 37, the area encompasses the real estate God granted in perpetuity to the racial descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if you will, it provides the opportunity for the words to come true that Canaan would serve his brother Seth in this respect in chapter 9. 38 verse 20 then here in our verses is a second editorial notation after each of these sons addressed. Moses inserts a journalistic comment. 39, the reference to the Hamite, Ham's line, is similar to the Japhethite, Japheth's line, at verse 5, omitting here, obviously, any reference to coastlands, that's unique, to Jabin's offspring, Jabin and his offspring. And it reverses the order of families, languages, and lands. 5, you have language, lands, language, and families. Here we have family, languages, and lands. 40, reference to nations, remains fourth in sequence as with all the editorials. It always is the fourth in view, as we'll see also in verse 31 after Shem. 41, the four basic ingredients for divine institution number four, which is nationalism. There are four divine institutions that God has established. First and foremost is volition, free will, matter to choose for or against God, His plan, make our own choices in life, etc. Obviously, our country recognized that institution under the constitutional prerogatives given to the people, freedom. But free will is first and foremost. That is, your will is part of your soul. That is something that man cannot touch. They may try to coerce, force, etc. But one's will can overcome even the greatest of attacks otherwise, if it so wills it, desires to do so. So divine institution one is volition. Divine institution two is husband and wife, marriage. That constitutes a member, two members of the human race, one of opposite sex each. Then family, divine institution three, incorporates children to multiply, fill the earth. And then the divine institution number four is nationalism. Nationalism. And that is what God expects to naturally occur, as it will, once people spread out and seek to establish their own niche of existence in that respect. And there are four basic ingredients, and today all four of these institutions are under attack, big time. And our country takes leadership role in regards to that attack, to destroy the national identity of countries by meddling and interfering in other nations where we have no business to be, seeking to incorporate a one-world government, to remove these boundaries, all that you see in regards to the propaganda campaigns on TV, all the racial strife, all these things, is designed to remove barriers of thinking between people in self-identity, to embrace one another. Obviously, we understand that God's plan is open to anybody and everybody that is willing to seek it and line up with it, and we give everybody the freedom to think what they want. But otherwise, what we're seeing today occurring within our own society and how it is all being manufactured through civil disturbance, crime, things of this nature, is designed to break down self-identity. Obviously, you live in a nation, you're under that nation's law and obligation to follow. Even that's under attack, see. That's being dismissed. A common language we see in regards to all these national entities is a common language. That has been eroded in our country. You can't go anywhere now without having to pick either Spanish or English. Where'd that come from? It's all this is eroding the fabric of nationalism, see. It's all designed for that. And Bible doctrine gives us insight into that. And it clears the air. We know what's going on. And with that, obviously, you've got to go in and you've got to strip away the identity of families. And that comes through manipulation and control by the government over our educational system. To pre-program children in regards to the ideology that they will either approve or disapprove. That is obviously constantly being eroded in areas that government has control. Independent schools and things of that nature, obviously they still maintain some modicum of freedom in order to teach the curriculum that they so choose. But otherwise, that is attack, see. When your child's in school, you know, unfortunately, you as a parent, your child belongs to that school. If something happens at school, it's locked down. I don't care what you can do to otherwise save your child. You will not be permitted to enter. That's a sad state of affairs. See, and obviously we understand in regards to maintaining control, etc., in situations like that. But on the other end of the coin, you see what's going on. See, not that all these incidents are, you know, part of conspiracy, but it would not surprise me to find out that at least some of it has been in regards to all of this. But our educational system, the demand that your children accept the Vedic reversionism of our society now, as it's now going that direction, in the attack on the family, divine institution too, the homosexuality, the sodomites of this world. How gross can it be? These are people that, to quite bluntly state it, mess around with feces. Now, if your child did that, you would say your child's abnormal. But yet, oh, he's grown up, so now it's all right. Yeah, give me a break. But all this, again, you have opportunities to exhort sometimes in regards to society. The book of Genesis gives us great opportunity to look and see what we studied in Revelation and truly see that impact and what's going on in regards to our society around us. And all of that, and the attack of all these institutions, is to undermine and therefore take captive and attack the divine institution, number one, volition, right and freedom to choose, to think the way you want to think, to believe the way you want to believe. All this, you look at it, it is in total contrast in regards to what the people are otherwise claiming that we are all about, and that's freedom to do things. But as we know, there is no true absolute freedom apart from volition. You're going to be enchained to one human viewpoint, divine viewpoint, or the other. See. And we get away from it. Nationalism is under attack big time to erode this. This is all preparing the world for the big satanic push that will be put laid to rest for 1,000 years at least before he is given another final opportunity on society to rule over this world through the Antichrist. Four basic ingredients for divine institution number 4.41 is one, first you got to have land, you got to have territory, real estate. If you don't have real estate, then you don't have a nation. B, you have a common language. Yeah, you may have certain dialects within the language. Koine Greek versus normal Greek. The dialects are different. But yet, you understand, Aramaic and Hebrew, closely associated families, dialects different. So you have a common language. All these things obviously unite in and of themselves. Then you have C, the ethnic racial identity, that is family. And D, then you have the establishment chain of command, which obviously incorporates all this into a nation. 42, culture is a product of all four of these factors coupled with a history. It produces societies that have their own style and way of living, and they start, if you will, making history in and of themselves as a corporate identity of peoples. All right. Verses 21 through 31, we have Shem's genealogy. We now move on to the third, final in the list, son of Noah. And it begins very interestingly here in verse 21, which I titled The Importance of the Line of Shem. I've revised the verse to put it into the form of the literal Hebrew because really the New American Standard really misses this. You can tell the confusion that exists among the translators almost. And to Shem, one was born to him, the forefather of all the sons of Eber, being a brother of Japheth the older. New American Standard, also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber. Captures a little bit of the idea, but doesn't specify truly. It doesn't really articulate it, define it. And the older brother of Japheth, that's completely obscured. Children were born. All right, looking at the Hebrew here. You have the wow conjunction. Ready to jump into it. Followed with the preposition lamed and a proper noun, Shem, and to Shem. Then you have the cow passive form, perfect form of the verb, third masculine singer, begat, yalad. Became a father of, if you will, Y-A-L-A-D. Cow passive. That's kind of a unusual way to present this verb. We've seen it in the Niphal. We've seen it in the cow active. A cow passive. So that has bearing in regards to what's going on here. And to Shem, literally, he was born. Third masculine singer ending there. Then you had a conjunction gam, G-A-M, plus the personal pronoun, third masculine singer, who, H-U, also to him. The forefather is our usual noun for father, but can be translated either direction. It depends on context. As a common masculine singer construct of, A-B. And here, of necessity, you must translate it forefather, because he was not literally the father of Eber's children or sons. The forefather of all the sons of Eber. Of all is the common masculine plural construct kol, K-O-L. Follow with our noun for sons, common masculine plural construct ben, b-e-n, and our noun eber or eber, e-b-e-r, means to pass over as all of the sons of Eber, literally. Then the final part of verse 21. A brother of Japheth the Elder, being supplied as we're looking at Shem, being the brother of Japheth. Our noun for brother, common masculine singular construct, Ach, A-C-H. Followed with our noun for our name, Japheth, Japheth, Y-A-Y-E-P-H-E-T-H. Then the definite article, and then our adjective, matching singer, absolute. Word for older, greatest, Gadol, G-A-D-O-L. Brother of Japheth, the eldest. And to Shem, one was born to him, the forefather of all the sons of Eber, being a brother of Japheth, the older. All right. Get started on the analysis here. One, the Shemites are mentioned last in the Table of Nations because they are the most crucial with respect to the line of Christ from which Abraham emerged. For all intents and purposes, what the Bible reveals, discloses. Obviously, the line of Shem of all three of the sons is the most important because it is what carries on the human genetics for the line of Christ. And from Shem, which we'll see in chapter 11, Abraham is born. Two, their placement here, contextually, in the text, is for dramatic effect and follows precedence of the messianic line being dealt with last, as seen already in the dead end line of Cain that we saw ending chapter 4, 16-24, then followed with the genealogy through Seth, which carries on the line, the Adamic line of the line of Christ in chapter 5 up to Noah. So already precedent's been set to deal with the messianic line last, deal with the superfluous lines, if you will, in that sense, first. 31, now the language of verse 21 further highlights the importance to the line of Shem. This is where you got to pay close attention in regards to the language that's before us. For while somewhat awkward in English, the literal Hebrew of verse 21a is translated, and to Shem, one was born also to him, the forefather of all the children of Eber. So five, the forefather in view is none other than Shem's son, Arpachshad, who then fathered Shelah, who fathered Eber. Eber is some three generations down from Shem. And the language clearly states that this one was born to Shem, the one in view here. So you cannot be looking at Shelah, you're looking at someone prior to that. Or Eber, either one. And that leaves us only one alternative for identification, and that's his son Arpachshad. He is mentioned in the line here, as we will get into it, in verse 24. Or verse 22, the sons of Shem were Elam and Asher and Arpachshad and Lud and Aram. But then verse 24, Arpachshad, through his line, became the father of Shelah, and Shelah became the father of Eber. Six, the unusual phraseology is designed for the reader's attention to the genealogy of Genesis 11:11 that skips directly to Arpachshad as a forefather born to Shem, perpetuating the messianic line. In 11:11, in that genealogy, in that genealogical account, you don't mention any of the other sons of Shem. It goes straight from Shem to Arpachshad. And Shem lived 500 years after he became the father of Arpachshad. Well, verse 10, actually. These are the records of generations. Shem. Shem was 100 years old and became the father of Arpachshad 2 years after the flood, and then lived 500 years. So, in that genealogy, you go straight from Shem to Arpachshad. So 7, contextually here, the language is designed to tie our verse 10:21 with 11:11 or 11:10 and makes Shem pivotal, obviously, in the genealogy as producing the necessary offspring in regards to the messianic line. So it's designed to point towards to one who would then produce offspring that will otherwise produce offspring perpetuating the messianic line through Shem. And it highlights Shem as being pivotal, obviously, in the account that we're looking at now between him and his brothers in that respect. 8, as we'll see, the genealogical record in chapter 11 resumes the same pattern of the messianic line recorded through Seth to Noah, as we saw back in chapter 5. In other words, you'll see X lived X years. Shem lived so many years. Became the father of, here, Arpachshad. X lived X more years, 500 years here in that case, and had other sons and daughters. So it's almost a duplicate in regards to the messianic line as it is recorded for us back in chapter 5. Let's take our break.